Well, good evening to you all. And as we open our Bibles, can we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21? And as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding of your word. Please take what is said from your word tonight and seal it in our hearts so that we may see how we ought to trust in you in all aspects of our lives, and when there's fear, when there's tyranny, as we see through the life of David in this chapter. And so, Lord, we commit this evening to you, and may your word not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this evening's sermon is The Snare of Fear. The Snare of Fear. In 2021, as you all know, what appeared to start as a pandemic back in March 2020 is now looking more and more like a global and godless neo-Marxist revolution. With the redefinition of concepts, the redefinition of words, censorship of dissenters, the trashing of detractors, and the conforming of all families to global Marxist thinking. And what do they use? They use tools of fear and tools of coercion. Many secular leaders have concluded, just as recently as Time magazine, that the future for truth has never looked bleaker and as uncertain as it does now. The tyrannical Adolf Hitler had a very close and devoted friend, and that was someone called Joseph Goebbels. And he was the chief propagandist for the Nazi Party. And he was also the Reich Minister of Propaganda from 1933 to 1945. And he said this. He said, "A lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told a thousand times becomes truth." Goebbels also said, "It would not be impossible to prove with sufficient repetition and a psychological understanding of the people concerned that a square is in fact a circle. They are mere words, and words can be molded until they clothe ideas and disguise." Perhaps we can now understand what Goebbels is saying more clearly. Because tyranny not only changes the truth by changing the meaning of words, but it also uses the tools of repetitive threats, creating a fear of man, leading to distrust and irrationality. Now, David has been under the constant barrage of the tyranny of King Saul. And now he appears to act as if he has accepted a lie as well. David did not trust the words of King Saul. And he said to Jonathan in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verse 3, he said, "Truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but one step between me and death." And so for David, fear had begun to dominate his life. Now, this is David himself, the one promised by God and anointed by Samuel that he is indeed the next king. This is the one whom God the Holy Spirit has endowed in a very special and unusual way. This is the one whom assurances of protection through covenant love by his friend, no less than the king's son Jonathan, had been given. And this is the one who is married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Though David knows men and Satan could never annul the word of God, Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, "Oppression makes a wise man mad." We have even greater promises from the Son of David himself, Jesus Christ. We are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In addition, we have the full word of God, and we have magnificent promises like Romans 8 and many others. Words of Jesus that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Yet as Christians, we must still recognize the methodology of tyranny and fear and the dangers that face the church. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will bring a snare." David knows what his final glorious destination is. But as fear of man replaces his fear of God, he tries to escape the tyrannical reach of King Saul. And so tonight we will see two destinations of David, and that highlights for us the danger of the fear of man, so that we may be warned and follow God's remedy. Two destinations of David, highlighting for us the dangers of the fear of man, so that we may be warned and follow God's remedy. And the first point is going to be the nihilism of Nob, N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. And I'll explain that. The nihilism of Nob, verses 1 to 9. The gibberish of Gath, verses 10 to 15. And the remedy of repentance and faith. And we'll have a brief look at Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, which were written at this time. Firstly, the nihilism of Nob, verses 1 to 9. Let's look at the text. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 9. Then David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever could be found.'" The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and he said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us. As previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy?" And so the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." The priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." As we look at this chapter, I was a little confused looking at this in the Hebrew Bible until I realized that the last verse of chapter 20 is considered to be the first verse here in chapter 21. And so the Hebrew in this chapter, chapter 21, starts with the verse, "Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." And so it would seem that immediately after Saul's attempted murder of Jonathan, and Jonathan's last meeting with David in the field, then David fled with one destination in mind, and that was to get as far away from Saul as he possibly could. David in chapter 21 makes his first stop in this tiny town of Nob. And Nob was really an insignificant village just a few kilometers south of Gibeah, where Saul's palace was, and it is north of Jerusalem. Now, why do I call this nihilism in Nob? Because nihilism comes from the little word, Latin word, nihil, or nothing. And really what it points to is the belief that there is no God, or more broadly, that there is no basis for the knowledge of truth. Ideas of nihilism then oppose all biblical truth about life, religion, and morality. It's a sort of a meaningless, self-determining anarchy. And sadly, believers can claim to believe in God and His Word, but when the trials and the pressures and the temptations of the world are relentlessly thrown against them, they actually live like practical nihilists. The point is called nihilism in knob. Well, I needed something to rhyme with knob, so that's why it adds. But it does capture the state of mind of David in this chapter. And it is a dangerous philosophy of unbelief that can drive us into absolute fear. And so David is on the run from the tyranny and death threats of Saul. Not only were there several attempts on his life by Saul, but now his older, trusted friend Jonathan had also been nearly killed by his father and the king. Where is God? Does God care about my situation? Are God's promises really true? But David's nihilistic mind has given into the fear of man, and there is one step between him and death. And it's totally up to David to make sure that he does not take that step. So as a result, he acts as if there's no truth. He acts as if there's no sovereign God, as if nothing matters except his own self-determination and his own preservation. And so David arrives in Nob, and the writer includes this as a first stop, really to highlight the irony of the situation. First of all, how did this place, Nob, come into existence? As we piece this history together, if you recall, since the end of Judges and the earliest chapters of 1 Samuel, the priesthood and sacrifice in Israel was in a pitiful state of neglect. As a result, God's judgment fell on Shiloh through the Philistines. Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle and the ark for hundreds of years, and it was razed to the ground by the Philistines. The surviving priests and families must have escaped, and they relocated the tabernacle to Nob. But the ark itself still languished in Kiriath Jearim, and you can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And since then all the religious priests and leaders that had survived, they moved to Nob, such that in 1 Samuel 22, Nob is referred to as the city of priests. But Nob was a pathetic example of God's worship. Far from this place of Nob enjoying all the tithes of Israel and being supplied with sufficient food, the priests had little food in their storehouses. They only had themselves to blame. In verse 1, the current high priest is called Ahimelech, and he meets David. Now, so a little bit of background there. Ahimelech's grandfather was Phinehas, and along with his brother Hophni, if you remember, they were the infamous sons of Eli, who had brazenly embezzled from the sacred storehouses and committed wicked and immoral deeds with the woman of Israel at the tabernacle. And they placed themselves and the entire priesthood under God's judgment. And hence there was little incentive for Israel to bring tithes to such a corrupt priesthood. And so here then in this first section is this dialogue between this current leader of this apostate priesthood, Ahimelech, and David. And if you think about it, as I look at this passage, I find it quite difficult. It's a difficult passage to understand as to why David even stopped in Nob in the first place. Later, Jesus himself in Mark 2:25 says that David was in need. And referring to this passage, he said that David and his companions were hungry. And on the face of this narrative in 1 Samuel 21, it would seem then that David was fearful and seeking self-preservation, and surely knowing the wicked history and the state of this apostate priesthood, he was not primarily seeking advice from the priests at the tabernacle. We note that Ahimelech immediately recognized David, and what happened? He was shuddering in fear at the sight of him. And the terminology implies here that this is not mere fear, but this is terror. Terror overcame Ahimelech at the sight of this new visitor. Whatever Ahimelech knew about the insane, raging tyrant at the new moon festival back in Gibeah, we are not told. And Nob was very close to Gibeah. We're simply told that Ahimelech's fear was palpable and visible. Perhaps David, now an experienced military man, knew exactly when men trembled in fear, and he saw the fear of Ahimelech. And David also knew that his brother was Ahijah, who was a priest in the service of Saul. It is also likely that David had already seen Doeg the Edomite there at the tabernacle. And we're told of the presence of this Edomite in verse 7 there. And so David, knowing the danger he faced, fabricated a story for Ahimelech right on the spot. And it went like this, verse 2. David says, well, I'm here because King Saul has sent me on a top secret mission. And the reason why I'm alone was that I'll meet my men at another place. And so perhaps David fabricated the story to gain Ahimelech's trust, and yet he lied to Ahimelech. It is not reported here, but based on this incident being reported by Jesus in the Gospels, it would seem that David indeed had a small band of men that were hidden nearby. So what can we say to this? As we've seen through this narrative of 1 Samuel, repeated lying on behalf of the characters. And once again, the narrative merely reports the events and does not comment on the ethics of the dialogue. Scripture does not conceal of the men, and to take these events out of context and to use them to justify lying would certainly violate the text. Then you could use the same wrong method to justify polygamy and adultery. In fact, in this case, this is a self-preservation lie of David here, and it is going to have disastrous consequences in the next chapter and result in the bloody massacre of all the priests and their wives and their children, which David would deeply regret in 1 Samuel 22:22. Arthur Pink, in his amazing two-volume book called The Life of David, says this: though ingenious falsehoods may seem to promote present security, they always ensure future disgrace. And so here you see the roots of the nihilistic thinking in the mind of David. David could have trusted God and told the truth. And yet Scripture categorically teaches that lying is an abomination to God. Jesus firmly places the origin of all lying with the devil. And you know, John 84, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and you do want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Simply put, lies about God and his word plunge the whole human race into its fallen condition. Proverbs 6:16 gives us exactly how God sees all lying. It says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. In the mind of God, lying and murder are placed in the same category as a total abomination before God. But being in the presence of ongoing tyranny and the shadow of Saul, David's heart is full of the fear of man, and the fear of God has been replaced. And so he justifies this as he needed to take care of himself. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and the pursuit of death. And so nihilism breeds unbelief, which breeds one sin after another, which is like the pursuit of death. And sin is ultimately irrational, and therefore it is a kind of madness. Proverbs 26:18 says that liars are like madmen. Verse 18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor. Later in the city of Gath, David literally acts out Proverbs 26 as I've just read it. Matthew Henry says this: David was a man of great faith and courage, and yet now both failed him. He fell thus foully through fear and cowardice, and both owing to the weakness of his faith. Had he trusted God aright, he would have not have used such a sorry, sinful shift as this for his own preservation. It is written, not for our imitation, no, not in the greatest straits, but for our admonition. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and let us all pray fervently and daily, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And then finally in verse 3 there, we see that David discloses his real motive. He says, now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And so David wanted any food that could be found. But Ahimelech tells David that the only food available is the consecrated bread. And if the young men had abstained from marital relations, they could have it. And so what is this consecrated bread? Well, Leviticus 24 sets out how these large 12 round disc-shaped flatbreads were made. The bread was to be set in 2 rows of 6, 6 per row on the golden table before the Lord. And it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Each Sabbath, fresh bread was set on the table, and the old loaves were given to the priests. And it was called the bread of the presence, as it was only separated from the Holy of Holies by the curtain. And so it was consecrated by Yahweh's presence. And so it served as this everlasting reminder of the covenant between Yahweh and Israel, that it was God himself who sustained all of Israel. Only the priests, Aaron and his sons, were permitted to eat this bread. And they were to eat it in a holy place. That means within the tabernacle, within the temple. And I think the point that the writer is making here, given that David's very next trip for refuge is among the enemies of God, highlights the irony of God's anointed king who is consumed by fear and yet is given the bread of the presence. And so the bread symbolizes that it is only the covenant God who protects and provides and sustains the king and all of Israel. And the profundity of what has happened seems to be totally lost on David at this point, who in his fear just sees his need for physical food. Earlier it was Saul who received the bread in chapter 10 as the anointed king. Once again, a picture of God saying that he will provide for Saul if Saul would only receive God's blessing and follow and obey God. And now to bring this point home, and you have to apply this to your life and my life. About 1,000 years later, Jesus uses this event as reported in the 3 synoptic gospels, Mark 2, Matthew 12, and Luke 6, to make a point about the Sabbath day by referring to this exact episode here in 1 Samuel 21. So just turn there to Matthew 12, verse 3 in your Bibles. The Pharisees had accused Jesus and his disciples of violating the Sabbath because they picked and ate grain as they walked through a field. And so Jesus was compelled to answer the accusations of the Pharisees. And so in Matthew 12, verse 3, he answers them and he says, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And so Jesus defended his disciples gathering and eating food on the Sabbath by referring to David and his companions right here in 1 Samuel 21. And so Jesus confirms that it was only lawful for the priest to eat this bread. And yet, in giving it to David and his companions, they were innocent. And so David, being the anointed king and in great need, was allowed to eat that bread. Since the intent of the law was to reflect the compassionate love of a covenant God to protect and provide for his people, then Jesus refers to himself and he says in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. And in verse 8, Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus makes this astounding and unmistakable claim that his disciples can gather food on the Sabbath because he is God himself. Jesus is the same one that provides for the needs of his people, the same one that supplied David's needs at Nob 1,000 years earlier. And when you see the context of 1 Samuel 21, the anointed king of God fearfully running for his life, and the claim of Jesus in Matthew 12 that he is Lord of the Sabbath, I have to appeal to any of you here this evening. Perhaps you are like David at this point. Times have gotten hard. Jobs are threatened. And you have resorted to trying to deliver yourself from the trials of life. And I say to you that God is not there, you seem to say, you say to others. It seems to be a lost cause. Ironically, you've happily accepted that. But you don't realize that Jesus has already provided for you and your family to eat in the past, and you take the very next breath of air only he can supply. And when a massive trial comes our way, even now in what we face in the world, we feel that compromise is the only way to survive. But Jesus is still the Lord of the Sabbath. That has not changed. He is the covenant God. He supplies your needs and he sustains your life. Though David is fearful, will God not still supply his needs? Why would the covenant God not supply your needs? Ultimately, the Sabbath points to an eternal rest, eternal provision in Christ. If you think about it, 12 loaves of bread were available that day on that table in Nob. But David asked for 5. And 5 speaks of David's human weakness. If David had asked for all 12 loaves of bread, it would have made no difference. God would have supplied it all to him. It was indeed a day of human dependence for David, not dependence on God. And yet a compassionate God permits him to eat the bread of the presence. Many, many centuries later, the greater David, the bread of life, Jesus Christ takes 5 loaves of bread and he feeds a multitude. So I do not know what personal choices you are facing in this current tyrannical climate of coercion and vaccines and unjust restrictions, but as believers, we need to stand firm in the truth of biblical principles that we know to be true. Though fear may dominate, stand firm. We can still trust the Lord of the Sabbath to provide as he has always done. And most of all, we can enter his eternal rest. Now suddenly in the text, we hear about a dark character in verse 7. And something that would add to the fear of any believer under tyranny. There did not appear to be any true worshiper of God in the priestly city of Nob that day. But at the same time as the presence of David and Ahimelech, lurking in the shadows of the tabernacle was a high-ranking government official. Doeg, it was not an ordinary servant of the government. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds. And ironically, Doeg held a national position in Saul's government, a position of caring and provision. He was kind of like a modern-day minister of agriculture or livestock or economics. And you can clearly see the image of a shepherd that he hid behind. But this man is a false shepherd in every sense of the word, waiting to carry out Satan's bidding for his own gain. It's interesting if you read Jewish literature in the Babylonian Talmud. It sees Doeg as the traitor of God's people, the arch villain of God, and the clever and wicked betrayer of David, a murderer at heart. And does that remind you of someone else? Not only was this person in the employment of Saul, but Doeg was also an Edomite. And so you have to ask the question, what is an Edomite descended from Esau, a member of the sworn enemies of Israel, doing, holding such an important position as the chief of Saul's shepherds? I mean, this verse has betrayal written all over it. And perhaps the apostate Saul, after fighting the Edomites in 1 Samuel 14, instead of carrying out God's ban on the Edomite and the Amalekite, he spared them like the Amalekite king Agag. And he spared other Edomites and he pressed them into his service. The Jewish Talmudic tradition says that Doeg was a skillful musician and he was used at the temple in the service of song. Perhaps owing to the corruption of the priesthood, the lack of interest by Israel, Saul had to employ Edomites in temple service. It's not a bad idea. It's a sort of a cadre employment scheme, which would guarantee loyalty to the government, if you think about it. All in all, it's a very shady scheme. This, in the end, has a terrible consequences for the entire nation. Later, David sorrowfully regrets not anticipating the horrifying and murderous events that this man of perverse spirit would carry out by his own sword. In verse 7, we are told that Doeg was detained before the Lord. Doeg was obviously not there seeking God. He was not a broken and contrite man who had seen the weight of his sin and his rejection of God, and now he was wanting to meet and hold communion with God. Not at all. Unfortunately, today, the church at large is full of Doegs. And let me appeal to all those Doegs that attend church and even partake in religious events. Don't come as an enemy of God under the pretense of some service before God. Attending church only because there might be some material benefit or social advantage. And so you are detained before God and his word because you are only required to be there. Maybe you're required to be here by your parents or a boss or some other authority. But you are stubbornly filled with unbelief, never opening your heart to God, never repenting and turning to him and turning away from unbelief. And believers are often, because of their predisposition to charity, are often the easiest to fool. But be warned, before long God's providential hand will allow you to follow the weight of unforgiven sin and all your sin will be exposed. You keep hearing God's word, you see the witness of God's people, but don't mock God. God would never tolerate that. And he will hold you accountable for all the opportunities that you have received. Don't remain in the ranks of Doeg and Saul. Jesus Christ today will offer his mercy to you even now, because the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, and God will never turn away a truly repentant sinner. And so in the text with Doeg present, the tension of the passage is seriously escalated. With such an obvious satanic opposition all around him, what would the fearful David do next? Verse 8, David asks Ahimelech to give him any weapons that he might have. And David seems to be living so much in panic mode, and with Doeg present there, he feels even more insecure. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with thinking about and acquiring weapons for self-defense. What would you do if there was an unjust death warrant over your head and there's a tyrant supporting Edomite lurking in the shadows? Would you turn to God or would you reach for your Glock? That's a handgun. Perhaps these are not mutually exclusive. You could do both. But David does not appear to turn to God at this point in the narrative. In verse 8, David extends his lie to say that Saul's secret mission was so urgent that he left the palace, not only without his men, But he didn't take any weapons with him either. Now, knowing the dangerous times and who this was, it would have been a massive stretch for anyone to believe what David just claimed. And so one lie leads to another. But in verse 9, Ahimelech nevertheless plays along. And also, you would think that a religious leader like Ahimelech would also offer him some encouraging word from God. But since they were apostate priests, that would be more like divination. Notice the text, though. It just happens then that behind the ephod, in the corner of the tabernacle, the only weapon there is what? Goliath's sword. Can you see that the passage is filled with absolute irony? Goliath's sword also is behind the ephod. What does that mean? Well, an ephod was required by God to be used by the priest as a sacred vestment. It was a necessary part of a priest's clothing worn in God's presence. Later, in more trusting time, this same effort, probably the same one, was used by David to pray and get a direct answer from Yahweh in chapter 23 and chapter 30. But Yahweh's direction was not prayed for this time. How much better would it have been if the sight of Goliath's sword had reminded David of how God had granted him victory, and instead of reaching for that sword, he would have reached for the ephod. But David, in his nihilistic fear, bypasses the ephod and he craves this blood-stained sword for his own protection. This is the same man who said it was God who delivered them from the mouth of the lion and the mouth of the bear. And in verse 15 of chapter 17, it says that he killed Goliath and there was no sword in his hand. Now David now sees immense value in the sword, and he says to Ahimelech, "There is none like it, give it to me." It was behind the ephod, and God gave it back to him. Nihilism in Nob. We need to be warned that unchecked nihilistic fear leads to unbelief. Commentator Joseph Excel says this, "I want to say to you, surely you remember some great deliverance of days gone by. You remember the weapons with which God enabled you to carve your way through obstacles which you supposed must overwhelm you. And you are now getting into a tight place again. Well," Joseph Excel says, "call to mind the previous experience, grasping the old sword and trust the same unchanging God. Use the promise that helped you out before. The war is still waging. The Philistine is still in the land. And what is David's sword? The sword is the word of God, divine truth, the gospel of the grace of God. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We do not want another weapon. And so, brothers and sisters, stand firm in his word. Fill your mind with it. Act upon it. And don't let nihilism gain an inch of your redeemed soul." And this brings us to the second destination of David, highlighting the fear of man. And that is the city of Gath of the Philistines. And so point two is gibberish in Gath, verses 10 to 15. Gibberish in Gath. Let's read verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands?' David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And so he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving like a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, tyranny or oppression makes a wise man mad. If there's any doubt about David's unbelieving journey of nihilism through Nob, then gibberish in Gath is that he feigned madness before the Philistines leaves us no doubt about David's fears. And so see the picture here. The former brave, young, zealous shepherd, heir of the Most High, chosen to be monarch of a vast domain, carries the blood-caked sword of a beheaded enemy. And he's mumbling gibberish, and he's scribbling nonsense on the gate of Gath, and spit in great goops is slopping out of his mouth all over his ragged beard. What a pitiful sight of God's chosen king. There's one word that I can think of the state of David's mind, and that is discombobulation. Have you ever heard of that word? Look it up, because it rhymes with D. So David was in a state of discombobulation, which means bewilderment of the mind. And so fellow believers sitting here tonight, as the tyranny of governments increases around the world, as they use fear and intimidation, as they use threats to our children and our families, as they use threats to the loss of our freedoms, threats to close churches if they do not comply with their godless mandates, I can't help and wonder how many of God's people, professing believers, instead of resisting God's enemies, will run to the enemy and capitulate with the world as if there is no God, and then end up foolishly ashamed, being found speaking gibberish with spit drooling down their faces as they feign madness, scribbling on the enemy's door as if they could trade out time in eternity for more time now to keep their current comforts and current livelihoods, and irrationally think that somehow they can save themselves in a fallen world. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But let me say this. In Christ, there is much hope. And we will see that soon here as David does come to his senses. But now in verse 10, David is left to his own febrile, fearful thoughts and dreams up the idea that he would escape the tyranny of the government of Saul by running to the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God, even the Philistines themselves. And the Philistines are under God's judgment, and they represent everything opposed to God's will. And David had been so successful in destroying the Philistines that he had become a legend in Gath, in such that the Philistines referred to him in verse 11 as the king of the land. If David had forgotten the 200 Philistine foreskins, the people of Gath had probably not. Again, the irony is present here as the Philistines speak more truth than they knew by calling him the king of the land. David was indeed Yahweh's king, a pitiful king, but he was still Yahweh's king. And so the Philistines immediately recognized him as their enemy, and they could even recite famous songs about him. They told Achish, the king of Gath, that he was there, and Saul had sent David out to war with the Philistines, if you recall, many times, hoping that the Philistines would kill him, but perhaps that was going to happen now. In verse 12, David realized the error that he had made, and his terror and his fear of man was magnified. So in verse 13, he reduced himself to acting like a gibbering madman. And here's some more irony as well. He's now acting like Saul himself, who was genuinely mad, and now David was beginning to resemble his persecutor. Roger Ellsworth, in his book, The Shepherd King, comments, and he says this, the man who stood calmly before Goliath because he was possessed with faith now acts like a maniac because he is possessed with fear. But in verses 14 and 15, Achish, the king of Gath, did not bring out the harp to calm the madman David. But he sees an object of revulsion, and he refuses to allow a madman to set foot in his house. And again, the irony is that Achish and the Philistines were a very, very superstitious people. They were superstitious of insane people. They had this idea that if you let a madman into your house, those spirits would take over your house. And so David comes up with a madman's act, and yet it is God, through their superstition, who delivers David from their hand. Based on the title of Psalm 56, it was seen then that the Philistines of Gath seized David and threw him out of the city. And so the nihilism of Nob and the gibberish of Gath is certainly a picture of the child of God who is ruled by the fear of tyranny and death. We must fight the fear of man because it brings a snare. It brings compromise and irrational and undignified behavior, actions that do not befit the heirs of Christ and the children of the Most High. None of us are exempt from this fear. It's a very real problem. The godly Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury in the reign of Mary Tudor, first saved his life by recanting his Protestant convictions when he had been terrorized because he had been forced to watch the terrible burning of the martyrs Latimer and Ridley. But then he repented of his weakness, revoked his recantations, and died a martyr's death in 1556. The life of faith cannot be lived without doing battle with the enemy of our souls. But in Christ our Savior, we shall be more than conquerors. Perhaps it was around this time when David was seized by the Philistines and thrown out of the city of Gath that David sought God and found the remedy in repentance and faith as he bent the knee to God. God, who is faithful, mercifully delivered David from the hands of his captors, and through this fearful trial, he brings David to his senses. And so the third point is the remedy of repentance. And we'll see that in Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. I'm not going to go through those psalms in detail, but I'm just going to highlight them because they were written after this time. So Psalm 56, if you just turn there quickly, it gives us David's repentance at this time. And really, it's the antidote to the nihilism of Nob and the gibberish of Gath. And this serves as a remedy of a gracious God to any of us who might be currently overcome by the fear of man and the tyranny of leaders. The titles of Psalm 56 and Psalm 34 indicate that these were written by David, probably at the end of this fearful crisis. Psalm 56 is called a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And so there's 13 verses here, and David now runs to God. He seems to be done with running from tyrants in his own strength. He speaks of the tyranny of those threatening him. He seems to be thinking not only of his Philistine captors and Gath, but also Saul and all his official servants from whom he had fled. These oppressors are all joined in David's mind as one formidable evil force. But now David takes his fear of man and oppression to God. And look at verse 1 from the ESV. It says this. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly." Look at verses 5 and 6, Psalm 56. "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." And David goes to God with this relentless intensity of the crisis that he's just been through. And he cries out to God that it's all day long. And so this gives unique insights into David's thoughts at this time, into his private thought life. The fear of his oppressors has occupied his mind day and night. He feels there seems to be no end to the crisis that he's in. Have you ever felt that way? In these days, as you just see one enemy after another, one compromise after another, they trample, they oppress, they attack, they injure, they sit up, they lurk around, they watch and they wait. They're full of the same pride and the same arrogance as the Sauls and the Doegs and the Philistines. And in Psalm 56, 3 and 4, David takes this real fear to God. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And so David's response to fear in the narrative until now had been to manage the crisis in his own strength and take matters into his own hands. But approaching Yahweh and praising and trusting him, the question has now changed. Not what can I do, but what can flesh do to me? This is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Kings, tyrants, high-ranking government officials, armies of enemies of God cannot abrogate the word of God, and they cannot autonomously do anything to him. David had heard God's word through the anointing of Samuel. He had heard God's word that he would receive the kingdom. For if God was for him, who could be against him? Look at verses 8 and 9 quickly. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my fears in your bottle. Are they not in your book, my tears in your bottle? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Even though David wavered in unbelief and seems on his own through this narrative, he reminds himself now that God in his sovereign providence is taking care of him, and God is fully acquainted with all his ways. God is near to his people when they call. "This I know," says David, "that God is for me." And so yet David in repentance had come to know, certainly know, and experientially through painful trials that God was near to him. And so though David eats the flat bread from Nob, and though he carries Goliath's sword for protection, he will now place his trust in God and not these things. God is the one who's delivered him from death and kept his feet from falling. Quickly look at Psalm 34. David also writes down his thoughts here. And the title of Psalm 34 is this: "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." And so this indicates that this was just after the time that he acted like the madman in 1 Samuel 21. And they threw him out of Gath. So effectively, God ensured that he escaped from the Philistines. Notice it says before Abimelech. Abimelech in the title here is actually a title used for Philistine kings. And so this refers to Achish, the king of Gath. This is not the same as Ahimelech, which was the priest that he spoke to earlier. And so this psalm has 22 verses, and each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. And I'm not going to read all of it, but let's just look at verses 1 to 10 and see the radical change of mind, repentance, and faith that was brought about in the fearful David. He says here, this in verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." That word fears there means all my terrors. "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man," who's the poor man? David. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's used in Hebrews 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." The bread of the presence. "The young lions suffer in want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And so David's repentance and calling on God in Psalm 56 was answered. David is the poor man here in verse 6, crying out to God, God rescued him. And so Psalm 34 is marked by deliverance and thankfulness. And then David in the psalm wants all of God's people to rejoice with him. And so there's obvious relief and gratitude for a miraculous escape from so many enemies. And so David's unbelief had placed him in a seriously dangerous place, but God delivered him. Look at verse 11 in that psalm. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David rejoices because his fear of man has been replaced by the fear of the Lord. And now he wants all the readers of this psalm, even through all the ages of fear and tyranny, to realize that repentance and faith is the remedy. It is the antidote to the fear of man and unbelief, to place your trust in the living God. And so from this psalm, fear of God issues in obedience to God's word. Notice verses 13 and 14. Though a believer's afflictions may seem massive and sorrow may seem great, verse 18, God delivers them out of them all, verse 19. And then finally, that triumphant verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so, friends, we've seen tonight two destinations of David, highlighting the danger of the fear of man, so that we may be warned and we may take hold of the remedy, which is in Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. We've seen the nihilism of Nob. We've seen the gibberish of Gath. And we've seen the remedy of repentance and faith in Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. Joseph Goebbels, co-tyrant with Hitler, had a warped and evil mind. And he knew how to change the meaning of words. And he knew how to use tyrannical fear to bring about compliance in those in whom his government subjugated. But in the end, Joseph Goebbels was exposed for who he served, and he died as an ignominious murderer of his own family. And the truth came out. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so as we see what a tyrant's fear can do to a man like David, we must remain steadfast and rooted and continue in his word to prevail in these days and these times. But we can also take comfort that God never let David go and work through his fear and all his trials to bring him back to the solid truth of God's promises, which will never fail, so that in the greater task that lay ahead for King David, he would remember what had happened and he would depend on God. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we ask you to help us to take these lessons here in 1 Samuel 21 to heart. May we recognize the fear of man and the fear of tyranny, and when it springs up in our heart and it starts to displace the fear of God. Lord, may we seek out the remedy of repentance and faith and put our trust in you no matter what happens, no matter what massive trials come our way, because we are taking a stand for truth. And Lord, we have this example in your scriptures. You never let David go, and you will never let us go either. And Lord, I pray for any person here in the congregation tonight who sees that they are similar to a Doeg lurking in the shadows. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would use your word tonight to break through that unbelief, and that they would recognize that the only sacrifices that you will accept are a broken and a contrite heart. And may you save them this evening, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.